origin stories perhaps are more anticipated and more important than ever before. So think about the fact that almost 20 years after the original Star Wars trilogy concluded, we needed to learn the origin story of Darth Vader. Or if you were ever wondering, how did Han Solo become Han Solo? There was a mediocre film you could have watched to find the answer to that question this summer. If you don't think it was mediocre, we can talk about it later. Or, for those of you Pixar fans, how did Mike and Sully become such an unstoppable team? Well, there's Monsters University. Or Peter Jackson, after his wildly successful Lord of the Rings franchise, went back and told us the origin story of Bilbo Baggins in the Hobbit trilogy. Well, there's 20 Bond films along the way until finally Casino Royale told us the origin stories, the story of James Bond. This week or next week, pretty soon, we're going to hear see the origin story of Aquaman. Supposedly there's an origin story film about the Joker. How did he become the Joker? That's in the works. All these origin story films are really important. We care about them, or at least some of us do. The rest of you just listen to me talk about them, and that's okay. This Christmas we're going to talk about a different type of origin story. And it's different because we know technically that God the Son has no origin story. Not in a technical sense. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So even when we think about the Nativity and Bethlehem and God the Son born as the baby Jesus, that is not technically His beginning. He is eternal. And yet, His incarnation, the moment when God takes upon Himself human flesh, is a monumental moment in the Christian faith. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be taking a deeper look. We're going to be asking, where was He born? How was He born? Why was He born? And then on Christmas Eve, we'll answer a final question. Why does it matter? Today, we're going to ask the question and hopefully answer it. What? Where? Where was the Messiah born? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Every hero's origin story always includes a place. Some of those places are pretty popular. Frodo has the Shire. Batman has Gotham. Superman has Krypton. Aquaman has Atlantis. Wonder Woman has Themyscira. Luke Skywalker has Tatooine. Katniss Everdeen has District 12. Peter Pan has Neverland. Harry Potter has Hogwarts, and even the Grinch has Mount Crumpet just north of Whoville. Well, the hero of the Christmas story is no different. He too has an origin story of sorts, and he too has an origin story that is attached to a place. But unlike all of those heroes, the hero of the Christmas story, the hero of every story, the hero of the universe, the only one worthy of our praise, his place of origin is not a fictional, made-up place. It's a real town called Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 prophesies this birth in this city. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes this. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. Spirit, we thank you for inspiring Micah the prophet, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, to write this message about the little town of Bethlehem. God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see the importance of this text. Help us to see the importance of this town and what it means for us, what it means for our faith, what it means for your people. What it means for our Mondays and our Wednesdays and our Fridays and our Sundays. What it means for our holiday parties and for the sadness that we might have around the Christmas tree this year. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to speak to your people. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do what I cannot do. I ask that you preach louder than I can preach. And I ask that you would speak to the heart. I pray that you would do all these things so that Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Some of you have heard me talk about the exciting opportunity that I have to visit the nation of Israel beginning in January. I actually spend New Year's Eve in the nation of Israel at the end of this year. And there's a big, long itinerary. I'm going to get to, by God's grace, get to go and teach the Bible at different spots in Israel. And one of the places I hope to visit, although at this point it's not yet on the itinerary, is the city of Bethlehem. It's a real city, a real place, not a fictional place. It's real. It's a town called Bethlehem, and you can go there. But I'm told that Bethlehem, for many people, is actually quite disappointing. You think about Bethlehem, and you think of a peaceful, serene little village, backwater place somewhere. And you think of nice fields and a black sky dotted with countless stars. You think of shepherds on the fields with their flocks, and you think about just this peaceful, serene image of Bethlehem. And what I'm told is when you actually visit it, it's quite stunning what you see. What you see is a city that in many ways is surrounded by walls and wire. You see soldiers with guns everywhere. You see dirty little streets. You see poor people. You see angry people. You see advertisements for cell phones and political candidates. And really, you look at this place and you say, this doesn't seem special at all. This seems like any other ordinary, backwater, Middle Eastern, angry town. And I think that that's probably as it should be. Because the people hearing Micah's prophecy hundreds of years before the birth of Christ would certainly think, what, Bethlehem? What's so significant about Bethlehem? Well, what I want to do in our time here this morning is show you, with God's help, four reasons Bethlehem matters. Four reasons this town, this city matters in the plan of God. Four things that it shows us about God and His grace and His power and His love. Number one, the city of Bethlehem shows us that God brings hope out of horror. God brings hope out of horror. Over the summer, the kids and Holly and I visited the FDR Presidential Library. And there was a special exhibit. It was an exhibit on American poster art from 1941 to 1945. So it was a really fascinating exhibit, walking through these rooms, and there's just all these old posters, vintage posters from the mid-40s, and they're talking about teamwork and sacrifice and rationing and everybody working together, and there's this common enemy, and there's this common goal, and whether you are black or white, rich or poor, man or woman, it's just this image that all Americans were working together for the same thing. And if you visited that exhibit without any understanding of American history, of world history, you might look at those posters and say, wow, these were the golden years. Man, that was an amazing time. Americans were united. Look at us on Twitter or on our cable news networks now. You say, we're not united like that. Americans sacrificed. And you look at the footage from Black Fridays all across America and you say, Americans aren't like that. Americans were willing to do hard things and come together. Those were the golden years of the United States of America. And you can think that if you forget what was going on in the 40s. It was the period of World War II, the most deadly battle in world history. This incredible conflict where so many millions of people died. It is so easy to romanticize the good things that happened in that era and forget about the horror that was underneath it all. I suggest to you that some of us do the same thing when we look at the Scriptures. Some of us do the same thing when we look at the Christmas story. We look here at this prophecy of a baby to be born in Bethlehem. And we think, how cute. How sweet. Man, how hopeful. The golden years. Things are going great in Israel. But what we don't realize, if we're not careful, is that Micah is prophesying this in the midst of inexplicable horror. If you study the book of Micah, one of the things you'll notice is that there's three major sections. Three major sections. Each begins with the word "here." And each section is God saying to His people, "Hear, listen to me, listen to me. Judgment is coming because of your sin." The first begins in chapter 1. Listen to Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains," think about mountains, these structures that cannot be moved. He says the mountains will melt under Him. "And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." Judgment is coming. This horror. Or you can go to the next section beginning in chapter 3 as God begins another set of indictments against His people. Micah chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. He says, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." He's now talking to the rulers, those who are meant to be leading in the nation of Israel. "You rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" You're supposed to know right from wrong, aren't you? He says, "But you hate the good and you love the evil. You tear the skin off of my people and their flesh from off their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin from off of them and you break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." In other words, the leaders in the nation of Israel are absolutely fleecing the people of God. And God says, verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." That's the second section, chapter 3. The third section begins in chapter 6 and goes to chapter 7, where God again lists off another indictment against His people. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel." In these three sections, God is saying to His people, judgment is coming. Your sin must be dealt with. There are horrors on the horizon because of the sin of God's people. That's the backdrop of Micah chapter 5. But right in the middle of those prophecies of judgment, in chapters 4 and 5, are incredible prophecies of hope. And right at the apex of those prophecies is this prophecy that someone would be born in Bethlehem. Out of that horror, out of that unspeakable horror, God brings hope. He says, "Someone is coming, Bethlehem. Someone is coming, and He will be a shepherd to my people Israel." Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't surprise us that God brings hope out of horror, right? Think about Adam and Eve. Sinned against God. The world's gone black. Sin, darkness has entered into the picture for the first time. And in that moment, God speaks to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and He says, "There will be someone, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. Hope rises out of horror. The people of Israel in bondage and the nation of Egypt crying out for a deliverer, and God in the midst of that horror, as babies are being slaughtered and thrown into the Nile, God in the midst of that unspeakable horror says, a deliverer is coming. Hope rises out of horror. Here in the prophecy from Micah, your deliverer is coming. This is really good news for us, brothers and sisters, because some of you are feeling horrible this Christmas. Maybe for you, Christmas is not the most wonderful time of the year. Maybe it's not holly jolly. Maybe for you, Christmas is a time of great anxiety, great pain. Maybe you've lost a loved one this year, and this will be the first Christmas without that person there with you at Christmas time. Maybe right now you are enduring unimaginable physical pain, and you can't imagine enjoying what lies ahead over the next few weeks. Maybe for you, you're wallowing in a sin that you can't seem to defeat. Brother, sister, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, let me remind you that God intends to bring hope out of your horror. He's not done with you yet, Christian. The story is not yet finished. The people that are receiving this prophecy from Micah have got to be thinking, God, when is it going to be over? And God is saying to them, there's hope still coming. And there's hope still coming for you, Christian. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I just say to you, this is the best that things will get. If you do not know Christ, this is the closest to heaven that you will ever taste. That ought to be a sobering thought. But for those of us who know Christ, the darkest day in your life is the closest to hell you will ever come because of Christ. God brings hope out of horror. Second truth from this text is that God brings greatness out of smallness. God brings greatness out of smallness. Look at verse 1. He says, muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Most Bible scholars think that as Micah is recording this, the city of Bethlehem is actually under siege. We know that that happened at multiple points in Israel's history. We think that at this point, Israel is actually being attacked. And here's the prophecy of Micah. He says, we're under attack. We're being affected by all of these enemy troops. And then he starts talking about Bethlehem. I want you to imagine that the United States of America was attacked by North Korea, let's say. And let's say that the president, as presidents often do, were to get on the news stations that evening, and President Trump got on all the news networks, and he says, all right, to the leader of North Korea, judgment is coming. You have attacked the United States of America. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send Pocosin after you. All of the wrath of Pocosin is coming upon the nation of North Korea. We would rightly laugh. And then maybe you say, well, no, we might be able to do them some damage. Well, perhaps. Perhaps. We can throw some fish and crabs at them if we want to. That was low, I know. I'm sorry. So, here's the idea. Bethlehem, seriously? We're under attack, Micah? You tell us to get our troops ready, and then you start talking about Bethlehem? Bethlehem's a tiny little town. Bethlehem's a nowhere town. Nobody cares about Bethlehem. It's too small to even be considered among the least of the clans of Judah. Bethlehem, really? But God loves bringing greatness out of smallness. This is the story of the Bible. It's not the first time it's happened in Bethlehem either. Think about a girl named Ruth. She's a Moabite girl. And if you know the story of the Moabite people, you know that the Moabites come from the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. That's the origin story for the people of Moab. And down that line, many years later, comes a little girl named Ruth. And Ruth, she marries this guy and he dies and her father-in-law dies and her brother-in-law dies and her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, we're going back where? Back to Bethlehem. Back to Bethlehem. And Ruth says, I'm going with you. Naomi says, no, you're not. You stay. I can't provide for you. There's nothing I can do for you. And Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And there, in the middle of the little town of Bethlehem, this girl named Ruth meets a man named Boaz. They get married, have a son named Obed, a grandson named Jesse, and a great-grandson named David. God loves to bring greatness out of smallness. Well, speaking of David, do you remember God says to King Saul, this tall, handsome, strong king of Israel, the kingdom is being ripped away from you. I'm going to find a man after my own heart to be the king of my people. And so he sends Samuel out to Jesse's house. And Jesse's got a lot of boys. Strapping, strong boys. And one by one, they come before Samuel. That guy's tall, that guy's strong, that guy's an excellent fighter. And over and over and over again, God says, no, 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 no. Until Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have any other boys? And Jesse said, well, yeah, I've got the runt David out in the fields watching his sheep. You don't want him. Samuel says, go get him. And God says to Samuel, that's him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In other words, we all look at what's shiny and big and strong and bright and beautiful and rich and famous, and we say, that's where the glory is. And God says, no, the glory is somewhere way over here, so small and insignificant that you can't even see it, but I'm going to bring greatness from that. That's what God's doing here in Bethlehem. Brother, sister, you're here and you're a follower of Jesus. This is incredibly good news. Because some of you, if you're honest, you're probably feeling very insignificant this Christmas. You feel small right now. Maybe you're a teacher and you teach kids year in and year out and they never seem to learn anything. And maybe your class this year, it seems like they're just getting harder and harder. And they're learning less and less. And I'm not getting anywhere. I feel like I'm running on the treadmill and I'm not going anywhere. Or maybe you're here and you mindlessly enter data on a computer screen for a company that nobody cares about and nobody knows. And you tell yourself, why in the world am I doing this insignificant job that nobody cares about? It doesn't matter. I'm doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. I never get anywhere. You're changing diapers, folding laundry, washing dishes. How in the world can that be significant? You're home all day recovering from another surgery or another procedure, and you feel like you're not contributing anything to anybody. Or you're taking another class at another school that everybody else thinks is insignificant. You feel like you don't matter. Brother, sister, if you are a follower of Christ, your story is not over. God is doing great things out of your smallness. You're hearing you say, well, I'm serving in a small, insignificant church. And a small, insignificant town that nobody knows about and nobody cares about. Can I tell you, that's just the type of place where God is about to do something incredible. That's what God does. That's what he always does. God delights in bringing greatness out of smallness, not so people can say, wow, what an amazing rags-to-riches story of human perseverance. No, he does it so people can say, what an amazing God! Nobody else could have done that. Only he could have done that. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. What is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Brother, friend, if you feel like you're doing something very insignificant, I would encourage you to be faithful in that thing. Be faithful. Do it with all of your might. Do it unto Christ. Do it to the glory of God. Do it without complaining, grumbling, backbiting. Do it with joy and watch and see how God takes what seems to be so insignificant and uses it to do amazing things for His glory. Bethlehem matters because God brings greatness out of smallness. Number three, Bethlehem matters because God brings community out of loneliness. God brings community out of loneliness. Look at verse 3 in Micah 5. Therefore, he shall give them up. He shall give them up. Who's the they or the them? He's talking about the people of God, the nation of Israel. They're going to be abandoned. Or at least feel abandoned by God. They're going to go through a period of exile. They're going to be hauled away from their land and brought to Babylon. They're going to live there as exiles for decades, cut off, or so they think, from God. They're going to return. If you know your Bible, they're going to return under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership. They're going to get back to the promised land. But even then, it's not going to feel the way that it used to feel. The Bible tells us that when Ezra and Nehemiah led the exiles back to Jerusalem and when the temple was rebuilt, there was such loud noises in the air that you couldn't tell what was going on. The older folks were weeping because they knew what the temple used to be. And the younger folks were rejoicing because they had no frame of reference. They just saw a temple. But even in that moment where the temple is rebuilt, there is still great sadness because God's people feel like they've been given up, they've been abandoned, they've been cut off from God. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Isn't it interesting that God uses the image of a woman in childbirth to describe the moment when God brings community out of loneliness? You think back on Mary and Joseph walking towards the city of Bethlehem, a young woman about to give birth, and God is saying, in that moment, I'm going to be doing something to bring my people back. In that moment, I'm going to bring my people back again. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The birth of the baby Jesus is much bigger than a sweet little Christmas card or a nice little Christmas special. It's God bringing community to his people. Brother, sister, you need to understand this. Christ did not come and live and die to rescue disconnected individuals. He came to rescue a family, a people. Listen to the prophecies from Isaiah, Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with me. No, God with us. God with us. God is saving His people to be a part of a people. This is why we talk so much about the importance of being a part of the family of God, being a part of a church family, being involved in having that community, even when it doesn't feel like family. It is. By grace, through faith. You're here and you're a Christian. God intends for you to walk through this Christian life, not on your own, but with a family, with a people. When Christ comes, the brothers will return to the people of Israel. There will be a unity that happens at the birth of Jesus. And this is good news. Because if you're honest, some of you are feeling incredibly lonely this Christmas. Some of you are feeling like Christmas isn't really worth celebrating if you're celebrating it by yourself. And some of you, that might be your Christmas. Some of you, maybe you're not entirely alone, but there's an empty seat at the table. Or maybe everybody's there, but they're so engaged in the people that aren't really there that they're not really engaged in the people that are. And you feel alone, even though there's bodies all around you. Or maybe, for you, everybody's there and maybe they're engaged, but that's half the problem because you don't know that you can make it through another Christmas without another blow-up, another fight, maybe even a relationship ending. Maybe you feel lonely because you're too busy comparing your life to the Hallmark Christmas specials or your best friend's Instagram feed. And you say, my life doesn't look like that. My Christmas doesn't look like that. Something must be wrong. If you're here and you're a part of the family of God, let me encourage you, let me remind you that you are not alone. You're not alone. When you feel alone, and sometimes the Christmas time is the time when we most feel alone. When you feel alone, put fact before feeling and remind yourself of the truth that Christ promises never to leave you nor forsake you. And that not only do you have Jesus and you have the Spirit, but you have the people of God. I would encourage you to lean in to your church family this Christmas. What can you do to cultivate new relationships with your family of faith? What can you do to strengthen ones that have grown weak through the years? Bethlehem matters because it reminds us that God brings community out of loneliness. And finally, Bethlehem matters because it shows us that God brings peace out of war. God brings peace out of war. Verse 1, it's obvious there's war in the nation of Israel. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. War is happening in the nation of Israel. But look at the way this prophecy ends. The beginning of verse 5. And he shall be their peace. Christ, at his birth, begins the process of bringing peace to the people of God. But notice what this peace is like. It's a satisfying peace. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Often we think of peace as just the mere absence of war. Peace means there's no fighting going on. But that's not the peace that Micah the prophet envisions. Peace is much bigger than no fighting. Technically, the Great Depression was a period of peace and the United States of America. Then sandwiched in between two wars. But that was a dark period in American history. It was not a time when people's needs were being satisfied. It was not a time when people experienced true rest and peace. But this is the type of peace that Messiah brings. Look at verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock. He shall stand. That means that Jesus is not sitting back on a recliner waiting for you to come to him with a request. Jesus is standing, ready to serve you. That ought to blow your mind. Jesus stands ready to serve you. We often talk about serving God, and in a sense we should. But let me remind you, Christian, that you must first be served by God before you can ever serve Him. Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. John Piper says the gospel is not a help wanted ad. It's a help available ad. God says, I am here to offer help to you. The difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus is that Uncle Sam will only take you if you're well, and Jesus will only take you if you're sick. Jesus comes to the broken, to the destitute, to the downcast. He comes to you. And He brings you peace. He stands to serve you. And He satisfies you. He's a shepherd. He shepherds His flock. We just walked through Psalm 23 together, and we saw how shepherds protect their flock. They provide for them. They love them. They lead them. That's what Jesus offers to His people. He's a shepherd. The peace of Christ is a satisfying peace. It's a peace that allows the people of God to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But it's bigger than that. It's not just a satisfying peace, it's a genuine peace. Often our idea of peace is just a manufactured ceasefire. Many of you have heard the story of Christmas Day, 1914. World War I was just a few months in, and the British and German troops battling each other across France, and there was a big section in between the two enemy lines that they called no man's land. And as history goes, the German soldiers began on Christmas Eve 1914 to sing in their trenches Silent Night. The British troops began to join in. And then the next day, Christmas Day, these German and British troops met in no man's land, and in the middle of World War I, had a Christmas party. They exchanged gifts. They had funeral ceremonies for their dead. Some say that even games of soccer broke out on that Christmas Day in 1914. But here's the thing about that incredible day, incredible peace, where two enemy combatants come to the middle and they just stop fighting. Here's the thing about that. December 23rd and December 26th, they were still shooting at each other. In fact, history records that that type of ceasefire never happened again. The generals of both the British and the German armies sent word down to their troops, don't you dare do that again. They were concerned that the troops would lose heart and lose faith in the war effort. And so they forbade it. But this is so much like our peace, isn't it? So much of our peace is just a temporary, manufactured, one-day ceasefire. Just this one day, we're not going to fight. Maybe that's what you've already said to your family with Christmas dinner approaching. Just one day, no fighting. We're not talking about politics or sports or anything else. No fighting. Meanwhile, the fighting is brewing underneath everything. And you know it's there. And the peace that you have is just a manufactured, pretend peace. You know it's not genuine. But that's not the type of peace that Christ offers. It's not the type of peace that Micah prophesied. He says, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, He will shepherd His people. Here's what Micah is saying. We can trust Messiah to shepherd us as long as we can trust that God is strong. We can trust Messiah to care for us as long as we can trust that God is majestic and glorious. Christian, when does God stop being strong and glorious? The moment that He does is the moment you can stop trusting Him. But that moment will never come. That moment will never come. This is a genuine peace, and it's a lasting peace. So often our attempts at peace are so short-lived. Neville Chamberlain infamously boasted in September 1938, after signing the Munich Agreement with Hitler and the forces of Germany, he had boasted that he had brought peace for our time. Remember how long that peace lasted? Less than a year. World War II broke out. Less than a year. That is the best of human peace. We remember what they called World War I, don't we? The war to end all what? Wars. That's what human peace does. Human peace is never lasting peace. This doesn't mean we don't try for peace. We don't labor for peace. We don't want peace. We do. We want it. We work for it. We pray for it. But we understand as the people of God that there is only one way to find lasting peace, and that is through Messiah, this baby born in Bethlehem. Look at what Micah prophesies. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. You catch that? To the ends of the earth? Micah is saying there is no pocket of resistance left anywhere. The day is coming where Jesus Christ will be pronounced King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will not be a tongue that does not proclaim it. There will be no knees left unbowing. There will be no one left who does not say, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be no resistance left. Friend, you might be resisting Him right now. You might be refusing to believe right now. You might be pushing back against this Prince of Peace right now. But the day will come when everyone will bow. And we as God's people will dwell secure. There will be peace, lasting, forever peace. Maybe you say, well, this does not describe how I feel this Christmas. And if you don't feel this way this Christmas, that's okay. Because even in Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, the night that Christ was born, even if it was a silent night, it didn't stay silent for long. Because the Bible tells us that a war was brewing. King Herod hears that there's a king who's been born in Bethlehem. And King Herod, this maniacal man, terrified of anyone that would threaten his rule, sends soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every child under the age of 2 so that this king can be killed. Even that night in Bethlehem, as the Messiah is born, a war is brewing. A war that's going to escalate until its peak, its fiercest battle is fought on the hill called Calvary. Brother, sister, friend, we can have confidence in this peace because our fiercest battle was won at the cross. If you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, if you're here and you don't know Christ, let me just say something to remind you of what the Word of God teaches. Your fiercest enemy, hear this, apart from Christ, your fiercest enemy is not sin. It's not sickness. It's not Satan. It's not even death itself. Apart from Christ, your fiercest enemy is God. Listen to what the Scriptures teach in Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul the Apostle writes this in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's how Paul describes you and me. Apart from Christ, children of wrath. Whose wrath? Whose anger? Not the prince of the power of the air. We're nipping at his heels, following after him. Not Satan. Whose wrath is directed against us? It is no one's wrath but God himself. And God, all of his holy and righteous anger that he prophesies against the people of Israel and the book of Micah and throughout the prophets, all of that anger is directed, righteously directed to you and to me because of our sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We've chosen this path. That's our fiercest enemy. But what has Christ done on the cross? Jesus Christ makes peace between us and God. That's what happens in Bethlehem. That's what's beginning to happen. That's what happens and culminates at the cross. We can have peace with each other. We can have confidence that God can bring greatness out of smallness, hope out of horror. We can have confidence that God can bring community out of loneliness and peace out of war. Because God has done all of those things and more already at the cross. Because of the cross, brother, sister, we can have peace. That's where our true peace begins. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, you will never experience true, lasting, satisfying peace until you first are at peace with God. The Bible tells us how to receive that peace. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We call upon him. We receive it as a gift. We don't work for it. This is not about trying harder to be a better person, but simply receiving what we've already been offered freely as a gift because of the cross of Christ. Because Christ rose from the dead 3 days later, we can have the type of peace that Joey and Callie talked about in their video. We can have that peace. And if we are God's people, even though right now your world feels very much at war, right now there is a war going on in your heart, even as a follower of Christ, you can continue to keep on believing and keep on trusting because you know that peace is ultimately coming when Christ returns. One of the things about the prophets that makes them hard to understand is that the prophets prophesy things as if everything happens all at once. Think about it like you're driving in your car and you see a big mountain range. When you see that big mountain range, it looks as if it's all together and it's all one range and everything is just side by side. But the closer you get, you notice that there's sometimes miles and miles in between those peaks. Everything's not all close together like it first appears. Well, the prophets making these prophecies hundreds of years before, they see all of this and all looks like it's all happening at once. But when we zoom in just a little bit, we see some of this happened in Bethlehem. But some of this peace will happen when Christ returns. So, brother, sister, because we can look back and we can see what God did at Bethlehem, because we can look back and see what God did at Calvary, we can look around us and have peace even in the midst of great war. Because we know that someone will come forth, someone who is to be ruler over Israel and the entire world. He was rejected when he came in the first time. But he is coming back to rule and to reign. And there will never be a pocket of resistance left. And there will be lasting forever peace. Would you pray with me?